Let us turn again to the passage of God's word that we read together in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 58, and let us consider verse 1. Isaiah 58 at verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. And what we have here particularly is the need to make known the fact of sin, the significance of sin. Here was Isaiah sent out with this message, for the Lord had already said to him, there is no peace to the wicked. And before that, the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose matters cast out mire and dirt. And this follows on, that when he would go out to speak about sin or about transgression, and it comes to basically the same thing, he was to cry aloud. He was to make a noise in his throat, but the significance of that is, that's putting it somewhat literally, but the significance was that he was to cry at the top of his voice. And it's not so much the noise that he would make, but that this fact of the seriousness of sin would be brought home to those who would hear him, that he wouldn't just whisper it, and that it would be, that it would make no impression, that people would be liable to think, this doesn't matter. He's not making any effort to bring it to our attention, to bring it forcefully to our attention. So he must cry aloud. He must cry at the top of his voice as loudly as he can. He must not spare. He must not hold back. He must lift up his voice like a trumpet. It's something that would make a loud noise when he would show his people their transgressions and their sins. There's repetition here, and that repetition is for emphasis. God says, "My people," and in the next breath, as it were, "the house of Jacob." They're the same people. And then, when he speaks about transgressions and or transgression and goes on to speak about sins, again, he's repeating himself. There may be different emphases, as we will notice, but here is the point. It must be emphasized. It must be spoken in such a way that, naturally speaking, it will make an impression on those who hear it. Now, what we will try to do is, first of all, to ask, what is sin? And we will note in particular the two words that are spoken here, transgression and sins. Then in the second place, let us try to answer the question, why lay such emphasis on sin? Why is God telling Isaiah to cry aloud, to lift up his voice like a trumpet, when he is to show his people their transgression and their sins? And in the third place, we will ask another question. What should be the result if sin is taken seriously? What effect will it have on us to take sin seriously? First, then, what is sin? Second, why lay such emphasis on sin? And third, what should be the result if sin is taken seriously? These three questions, as the Lord may enable us to give them some answer. Now, first of all, what is sin? What is transgression? The two words are used, and basically they are describing the same thing, though there are some degrees of difference between them, or some degrees of emphasis in which they differ. But if we take the word for sin first of all, we could take it as pointing to this, to come short. And when quite some time ago at prayer meetings, we were trying to say something about Psalm 32, we came across the various words sin and transgression, but also iniquity. Now we can leave iniquity alone this evening and focus purely on the ideas behind the two words used in this verse. And first of all, sin, or sins, that it is to come short. You see, God has given us a standard, an absolute standard. Now that's an important idea today. An important idea, an absolute standard for behavior. That's not the idea that is popularized today. The idea is that we can have each one our code of conduct. There's nothing hard and fast about behavior. We, no doubt, in most cases, though some philosophies would make that impossible, we must take other people into account. But basically, we can do what we like, so long as we don't harm anyone else. We can live any kind of life, so long as we don't harm anyone else. That's a common way of thinking. But, you see, there's something fundamental here that misses. And what is fundamental is that there is a God. There is one God. There is the living God. The God who made all things. Yes, the Creator. Now, whatever we think about this world, whatever we think about the human race, whatever we think about everything that we can see, we should go back to this. It didn't just come into existence by accident or by some whole series of random events, and this is, at the present stage of development, what we're seeing. The world that we live in, the universe that we are part of. No, absolutely no, there is a God. And that God made all things. Now, as I try to stress that. We come across the idea again and again. And no wonder, because the Bible is full of it. People might imagine that if they could get rid of Genesis 1 and 2, they would get rid of the idea of a creator. Not at all. The whole Bible is full of things like references to God as the one who made all things, to God as the creator, and so on. You see, that is an idea that is totally fundamental. It should be totally fundamental to our thinking. But what the use I want to make of it just now is that that God, the God who made all things, has set a standard for our behavior. Now, it is not some arbitrary kind of standard, because the law that he has given as a standard, the commandments that he has given, are a reflection of his own nature. The law that God has given, the commandments that God has given, are a reflection of his nature. And that gives great significance to God's commandments. There is an absolute God, and he has given an absolute standard to define what our behavior should be. Now, what we have here is something in relation to that standard, and that is that we come short of the standard that he has set, that we miss the mark that he has set for us. No doubt the idea is something like someone taking a bow and arrow, or arrows, and he fires one or more arrows. Does he hit the target, or does he miss it? Does he miss the mark? Does he hit the target, or does he come short? Now, that's the question as far as we are concerned. In relation to the law of God, do we come short? There's no need to discuss that to any extent. We do come short. Let us just go straight to the conclusion. We come short. Do we keep God's law perfectly, in other words? Can we keep God's law perfectly? As fallen sinners, we come short. At best, we come short. Now that's the serious position that we are in. God has revealed himself. Christ spoke in the Sermon on the Mount in this way: be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's a standard. I spoke about God giving his law, and his law being a reflection of what he is himself. Now, you have that idea here, the direction to people to be perfect, not do the best you can, not approach as nearly as you can to God's standard. It's this: be perfect. And what's the comparison? How can we measure perfection? Well, against God's commandments, but we're to go further. We're to measure perfection or lack of perfection. We're to measure perfection or coming short against God himself, the perfection of God himself. And do we come short? Are we perfect? Well, the answer is obvious. We sin. And sin is something not to be hidden. In case it upsets people, preachers in particular are to cry aloud. They are not to spare. They are to lift up their voice like a trumpet. They are to make sure that everybody who hears them takes notice of this, that we're sinners. And that's not, you might use a form of words similar to that, with a view to making light of it, making light of our own sin because everybody else is a sinner. No. It's showing forth the serious matter in connection with each of us so that we would say, I am a sinner. I am missing the mark. I am coming short of what God has set before me. I am coming short. We're to say that. We're to say it to ourselves. We're to confess it before God that we are not meeting the standard that God has set for us. Now, here we're particular sinners, and there's quite a list of charges against them and the ways that they were coming short. It begins at verse 2, though they were seeking God daily and delighting to know his ways, as a nation that did righteousness, they did not forsake the ordinance of their God, the forms of worship. They were asking of him the ordinances of justice. They took delight in approaching to God. But that was the way they thought of things. They weren't taking to heart how serious their sin was. Because the question is asked, wherefore have ye fasted? Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? See how well we're doing. See all the religious worship we're engaging in. We're going through all these motions. We're asking various things from God. They seem to enjoy coming to God, and yet, they think they have a right to God's blessing. They think they have a right to God taking notice of them and rewarding them for their worship. You see, in their worship, they were missing the mark. In their worship, they were coming short. They were not treating God as he should have been treated. They were missing the point. They were missing the mark. And the Lord comes on after having listed various aspects of their attitude. He says, behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure. They should have been mourning over their sin. If they were fasting and denying themselves food or as much food as they would not normally take so that they might give themselves all the more to the worship of God. But it was an occasion of enjoyment. It was very likely something like the Pharisee that went up to the temple at the same time as the publican. And he was taking pleasure in reciting his good points. He pays no attention to this, that he was missing the mark. He just says, see how I hit the mark with this arrow. See how I hit the mark with that arrow. But he doesn't have insight into himself. He doesn't have insight into his shortcoming. Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. They were fasting themselves, they were engaging in religious worship. But those who were working for them, they were subjected to their usual the usual demands that were made of them. On a day set apart from fasting, they would go through the motions, but those who were working for them, they were pushed as hard as ever. They had no opportunity to go aside and spend a little more time in the worship of God. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. The fist of wickedness, a wicked fist, as it were. And the fist, no doubt, was used in fighting. Was that according to the commandments of God? Was that matching the absolute standard? Well, however it is with us, we may not be sinning in that kind of way. But the point is, are we coming up to the absolute standard? Or are we coming short? Are we sinning, in other words? Because sin is a serious matter. Sin is something that demands to be, when people are speaking about it, when people are warning against it, they are to cry aloud. They are not to spare. They are to lift up their voice like a trumpet. This is something serious, something that attention must be drawn to, so that people would consider and consider seriously the position that they are in. Yes. Now, here is something important. Here is something that these people were no doubt missing. And that is the fact that sin has its root in our heart. Sin has its root in the heart. That's the situation we're in. That's the one thing that must be spoken of very clearly. If we're to cry aloud, if we're to lift up our voice like a trumpet, it's not just about outward things. It's not just about what people, what we say and what we do. It's about the way we think. It's about our motivation. It's about the heart, the root of our being. What is wrong there? You see, Paul speaks in this way. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he goes on to speak about these things are inward. If circumcision was the Old Testament sacrament and spoke about sin being cut away from the person, it was a picture of that. And as baptism is a picture of sin being washed away. You see, if we do not have an inward wash, if it's just an outward wash, if it's just a reformation outwardly, a reformation what we do and a reformation in what we say, if that's all there is, then there's something far wrong. Something that has to be highlighted. There's a call to cry aloud. And unless our hearts are changed, unless our hearts are made pure and holy, well, we're still going in the wrong direction, and the Lord will meet with us. The Lord will speak clearly on the day of judgment when he sends away those who are still in their sins, when he sends them away to a lost eternity. But there's also this, and that is the idea of transgression, which carries within it the idea of rebellion. Now, perhaps there's not a clearer instance in the whole of Scripture than the rebellious attitude of Pharaoh, which he expressed in these terms: "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" He has seen, or he will see, he has already seen some signs, but he'll see even more signs of the power of this God. And yet he carries on fighting against it. He carries on rebelling against this God who is showing his authority and his power, and who has sent Moses and Aaron to speak to him. And this is what he has to say, a demonstration of his rebellion, a demonstration of how rebellious he is in his heart. Now you see, we may not speak in that way. We may not use these words, but you see, the question is, are we still rebels? When God says, "Look unto me and be ye saved," as you have in chapter 45 in this prophecy, when he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, I am the Creator, there is none else, there is no other God," are we still rebelling? Or do we look? Do we look to God as revealed in Christ Jesus, as the one who came into the world to save sinners? Well, let us ask this question to ourselves as in the presence of God. Am I a rebel? Am I a transgressor? Am I rebelling against God and refusing to keep his commandments and refusing to do this in particular, to obey the gospel command, to come to Christ, to look to him, to stop trusting in myself and look to Christ as the one who came into the world to save sinners? And though God comes to us in this way, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts." Now there's rebellion. When God tells us how to think, do we say, "No, no, no, I'm going to think my own thoughts, I'm going to go my own way, I'm going to ignore God as much as I dare"? Yes, I am going to go on in my own ways. That's transgression. And God will punish transgression. Oh, that we would see something of the authority of God as that comes through the pages of Scripture. That we would see something of the authority of God. The authority of God as he speaks to us. As he speaks to us. That's it, you see. God speaking personally, individually. Though when I speak here, I'm speaking to people generally. But when God speaks, and God speaks through his ambassadors, but when he does so, he speaks to people individually. He speaks to people distinctively, one apart from another. And he has spread out his hands pleadingly, you see. And people are still saying, "We don't want this man to rule over us. We do not want Christ to be taken to do with us." So, what is the preacher to do? He's to lift up his voice like a trumpet. He's not to hide sin away in case people are offended. He's to speak it out clearly. He's to use the testimony that God has given in his word. He's to try to make it clear what sin is, what transgression is, what the whole concept including all such words, is saying. But secondly, why lay such emphasis on sin? And we've given some degree of answer to that question, but let us make two main points just now under this head. And the first of these is God has forbidden it. Why are preachers to cry aloud? Why are they not to spare? Why are they not to soft pedal the message about sin? Why are they to lift up their voice like a trumpet? It's because God has spoken. God has said, if you want to put it in these terms, thou shalt not sin. Now, of course, when we get the commandments with that form of words in them, it's various aspects of sin that is specified. But put it in these general terms just now that you find in Isaiah chapter 1. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. In other words, stop sinning. Now that's what the Lord is saying to us all. And because it is so important, because the authority of God is so much bound up with this, it has to be made clear. It has to be emphasized. And I'm sure it's not the loudness of the voice as such that is set before us here, but rather the emphasis that is to be given it, that the whole counsel of God in connection with this law and in connection with the breaking of that law is to be made known. The whole counsel of God in connection with breaking his law, the consequences of it, but particularly just now, the authority of God, that God has spoken. Now remember, who are we speaking about? We're speaking about the one who made all things. We're speaking about the one who brought us as individuals into existence in his providence. We are what God made us. We could say that as a general statement. Therefore, we ought to be recognizing the authority of God. We are to be recognizing the evil that there is in sin. God has spoken, you see. He spoke to Israel. It was to Israel in the first instance. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he went on to give the Ten Commandments, beginning with this: thou shalt have no other God before me. And it is his will that we, all of us, all of his creatures, you see, human beings who have a degree of intelligence, a capacity for acquiring knowledge and so on, a capacity for learning, and he is saying to us, thou shalt have no other gods before me. His authority is there, you see. And how easy it is to set up other gods, and in particular to make a god of ourselves, to give ourselves the first place in our lives. Now you see, that's the essence of breaking the first commandment. To give ourselves the first place in our lives. God is speaking. And those who speak in God's name are to emphasize this. God has directed us to keep his commandments, to put away our evil doings, to stop sinning. You see how God was pleading with the Jews through Jeremiah when he said through the prophet, do not this abominable thing that I hate. You see, if God hates wrongdoing, so should we. It's an abominable thing. Sin is an abominable thing. Now, granted that the context there speaks of following other gods, which is such a fundamental sin and the sin of idolatry. But, you see, sin is coming short, transgression as rebellion. And there's so much more that could be brought into the teaching that God gives about wrongdoing. But, you see, it's, as far as God is concerned, an abominable thing. It's something that he hates. And that's the way it should be with us. Not just that we would say, if we come across some particular sin, some particularly gruesome murder, some mass shooting, as that took place last week in New Zealand, for instance, or some particularly perverse sin against the seventh commandment. It's not just that. These are abominable things. These are things that we should hate. But more generally, we should hate sin of every kind, sin in every degree, and especially sin as we find it in ourselves. Why this emphasis on sin then? The first thing is, God has forbidden it. The second thing is, sin is tremendously dangerous to ourselves. We're leaving ourselves in danger by going on in sin. Now, as we make a few points about the danger of sin, notice this first of all, that it alienates us from God. You see, there's the warning at the beginning of the next chapter, at least in verse 2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Now, we go to God and in trouble and ask him to help us. But if we're going on in a course of sin, can we expect help? Can we expect to be heard? See, the danger of sin in separating us from God. Your sins have hid his face, that God will not look on us and God will not show us favor. Why? Because of sin. Sin that is not repented of. Sin that is grasped. Sin being rolled as a sweet morsel under the tongue. Sinners going on. And then something disastrous happens and they feel the need of God and they go to God. Can they expect to be heard? Well, God is long-suffering. He may hear them, but you see, here is the reality of their position. There's a separation. God may come over that separation. But the great matter is this, that we would be seeking to be reconciled to God. We who by nature are under the curse of God, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. All things, that's the standard. To be keeping God's commandments, all of them, in all their detail, in all their implications. And the curse, oh, There's a solemn word, curse. The curse of God. The curse of God and a sinner. There's a solemn thought because of sin. Oh, where are we to look? Where are we in our need? Where are we who are separated from God? Where are we when sin has alienated us from God? Where are we to go? Where are we to go? Well, let us follow that blessed man who went down to his house justified, rather than the Pharisee, when he cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. That's the sum and substance of what we need. It's just, as it were, the whole essence of the gospel boiled down into one petition, which the man got grace to pray. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Are you saying that in your own heart when you hear these words quoted? God, be merciful to me, who am doing myself harm through my sin, who are rejecting the authority of God by my coming short, by my rebellion. Yes, but you see the mercy of God in a lost world. And he is setting these things before us that we might use them. Sinners under the curse, which means that if they do not obtain mercy, they must experience the curse of God forever and ever. And this is what is said to the sinner going down to a lost eternity. Thou shalt by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farth, the very last penny in today's coinage. The very last penny. Oh, how can I do that? How can a sinner in a lost eternity do that? Oh, it's sending us back to this. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for the sake of Christ, who died for sinners and who rose again. You see, that's the hope. Christ took the sinner's place and died instead. Christ endured the curse of God in the place of sinners. That's it. Christ endured the curse of God in the place of sinners. But thirdly, what should be the result if sin is taken seriously? What should be the result in us if we take sin seriously? Well, one thing there will be is serious attention to the call. Repent, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Repent. Turn. Turn from your sin. Turn from this ungodly attitude, this rebellious attitude. Turn from being satisfied in a course of sin. And however righteous you might see yourselves to be, as those who heard Isaiah were claiming that they were doing so very well, still, you see, you are coming short. You're missing the mark. And what you are to say is, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and give me repentance. Turn me. I am being called to turn, and I cannot turn. But, oh Lord, do thou turn me. Yes. And another thing, and a related matter, is that those who see how serious sin is will begin to ask, who can understand his errors? Oh, people are going on. Even under the preaching of the gospel, people are going on. And they might allow that they are committing sin in one way or another. But, oh, they think they are understanding it. They think things are not as bad as all that. Oh, how much you need, if that's your condition, how much you need to understand your errors, how much you need to understand that God has forbidden the sins of which you are guilty. God, who is your creator, God, who is supreme authority over you. And you need to understand that your sins are putting you in a very dangerous position. Oh, take a quick look, even a quick look at these things, and then say, go on to say, who can understand this error? I can't. There's more there. These things have more significance than I am grasping. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, where are we to go if we are to understand these things at least a bit better than we do? Where are we to go if we are to begin to understand these things? Well, one place that we ought to go to is the Word of God, and of course the preaching of the Word. They're in a way separate, and they are linked. And of course, whenever we are going to preach, then we will first read a portion from the Word of God. But we have the Word of God at home. We have the ability to read the Word of God. So, see what you have in Psalm 119 at verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word have I hid in my heart. It's not, I think, of a few words from Scripture, but it's been hidden in his heart. Is it a suggestion that this is being taken as treasure? Treasure that he is hiding away in his heart so that it will not be stolen from him by the birds of the air, as you have in the Saviour's parable. The birds of the air. And we would do well to be hiding God's word in our heart this evening in relation to sin, and in relation to the publican's prayer, and in relation to the work of Christ, and of course so much more. But these certainly are central themes of the Word of God. To be taking God's Word seriously, to search the Scriptures. For in them we know that we have eternal life. It's to be found there. And so, if we hide it in our hearts, then we can take these things seriously, and we ought to take the side of God against ourselves. No doubt that is part of repentance, but particularizing just now in hiding the word of God in our heart, we are to take the side of God and the side of the word of God against ourselves. See Nehemiah doing that in connection with himself and others. Thou art just, he said to the Lord, in all that is brought upon us. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. We have come short. We have rebelled. We are under thy curse because of sin. Yes. Oh, sin is a dangerous thing. May the Lord keep us from thinking lightly of sin, from saying in connection with sin, it's just a little one, it doesn't matter. It's still rebellion against God. Yes. Now, if we are taking sin seriously, then we will come to this, to recognize that it is impossible for us to save ourselves. We will say with Paul, we will take the side of the word of God when it says, By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, in God's sight. Sin is such a pervasive thing. Sin is such an intrusive thing. It intrudes when we are trying to keep God's law, when we feel the authority of God's law to some extent. Still, we cannot keep sin out. And so we cannot keep the word, keep the law of God. We cannot keep the law of God. Yes, but we come back to this, that we are to pray. We are to seek the Lord. We are to take up the language of the public, the tax gatherer at the temple. There was the Pharisee, and he wasn't taking sin seriously. On the other hand, the publican was taking sin seriously. He says, I'm a sinner, and he meant it. He meant it. And what could he look for? That he would turn over a new leaf? That he would do better? That he would try harder? No, no. He looked, well, literally, he didn't look up. He was beating in his breast. He was staying at a distance, though he had come up to the temple. He was, in a sense, keeping his distance. He didn't want to barge forward into the presence of God, but he was going into the presence of God from the secrecy of his heart, and that was the important thing. It wasn't the outwardness of things that were prominent in connection with the publican. It was the inward desire that there was, as expressed in these terms, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He was seeing evidence of the mercy of God in connection with the sacrifices being offered at the temple. Now, however far away he was, and who knows the answer to that. But supposing he was physically at a distance, he would still see the smoke from the sacrifices going up to heaven. There he sees evidence of the mercy of God, and he makes a practical use of that thought. Now, that's what we're to be doing. We're to be making a practical use of what is shown to us in the Word of God. The publican made a practical use of this idea of God's mercy for the sake of the sacrifice. And he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He had perhaps heard read in the synagogue on a recent Sabbath these words, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. He made a practical use of that kind of knowledge when he said, before God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And we in this New Testament age might well add, for Jesus' sake, as the one who died for sinners and arose again. Oh, let us hear the word of God saying to us, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? Why will ye die as the result, as the consequence of sin? Turn, repent. Repent on the basis of what Christ has done. Turn away from sin, turn to God. Confess your sin. Seek grace to lay hold of the mercy of God in Christ as the one who died for sinners and arose again and who is saying to us still, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. May the Lord bless his word to us, and let us pray. Oh, bless thy word, Lord. Forgive us all our sin. May we hate sin. May we take sin seriously when it is set before us as it is. Look upon us in thine infinite mercy, and grant to be doing us good. Turn thou us unto thee, and we shall be turned. Have mercy on us. Grant us thy grace, grant thy blessing, grant that thy word would come with power. Oh, bless the truth proclaimed here, and what was done in thy name earlier today. May a blessing follow it. Look upon us in thy great, great mercy. Keep us, Lord. Bless us and pardon us and wash away all our sin. May we hate sin. May we flee from it. Keep us, Lord, and be drawing us by thy grace, and be giving us grace to seek thy mercy and apply thy truth to us now and always. For Jesus' sake, amen.